1 Timothy 4, and we're going to read it through before Mark speaks. The Spirit clearly says in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of faith, and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's just pray. Fill Mark with your Spirit, our Father, we pray, as he comes to speak in your name, and may it be for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
So here we are sitting beside Timothy, this youngest church leader in Ephesus, a busy city dominated by the temple to Artemis, but actually with more temples and shrines per 50 yards than coffee shops and estate agents in Green Lane Northwood. Not a church building anywhere, just a newish community of followers of Jesus meeting in houses. So here we are sitting beside Timothy as he reads this letter from the man who's his father and mentor in the Lord, and in some sense his boss. Now you may recall where we've got to. In chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy, stay in Ephesus. There's a serious problem there. False teachers are teaching false doctrines, and you, Timothy, yes, you, Timothy, need to step up and deal with it. In chapter 2, he urges them to a life of prayer, offering instructions for worship, as you may recall. In chapter 3, he explores the qualities that people in leadership in the church should have. And then he restates the good news, if you like. He appeared, that is, Jesus in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Which brings us then to our chapter, which begins, the Spirit clearly says. No bad place to begin on the day in the church year that we mark today, the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, Paul begins this section by returning to the challenge of the false teaching, which in the time that I've got this morning, I'm really going to focus there. And in the rest of the chapter, he then tells Timothy how to respond to that challenge, which broadens out into more general advice to Timothy about how to live his life as a pastor for the sake of the people of God. Now, I don't know about you when you first read this, but at first sight, the challenge that Paul is dealing with us does seem rather remote to us, doesn't it? There aren't many people in the UK church, never mind here in Fairfield today, forbidding men and women to marry because they see marriage as against God's will. There aren't many people suggesting here today, I suspect, suggesting that the mark of a true disciple of Jesus is that they don't eat pork or prawns. Still, so what might be the relevance of this to us? I think as we dig deeper, we may discover an underlying issue that actually affects what we think about the whole Christian life, what subjects our children might choose to study at school or at university, what jobs we might want to take, the scope, actually, of God's whole mission on earth and the scope of our partnership in it. As you know, ideas have legs. They take you somewhere. What we believe changes the way we live. Our beliefs determine the direction we go in, the place we're trying to get to, and often lots and lots of little decisions that we make along the way. Take a trivial example. I'm rather fond of eggs. Even before the days of Delia, I was fond of eggs. Scrambled, still soft, but not runny, with lots of freshly milled black pepper, in case you're wanting to cook for me. But for the last two decades or so, scientific research has indicated that eggs are bad for your cholesterol levels. So I ate fewer eggs. What I'd been taught about eggs led me to eat fewer eggs. Teaching, doctrine, beliefs about eggs had led to a dramatic reduction in my egg consumption. But about 9 months ago, new scientific research revealed that eggs could be consumed in reasonable quantities without affecting cholesterol levels. The doctrine on eggs has changed. My beliefs about eggs have changed, and I've been liberated to live life to the full. My egg cup runneth over. And all that is required to make my joy complete is for some scientist to discover that Stilton is a superfood. You see, the point is that beliefs shape action. That's why they're so important. And the more important the issue is, the more important it is to get it right. What we believe matters because truth matters, because healthy beliefs lead to, or can lead to, healthy living that benefits everybody. Because beliefs always have consequences. And as we see in this chapter, now and forever. So right living, right beliefs emanate, if you like, come out of right teaching, accurate teaching. And that's what Paul is concerned about here. He's absolutely not interested in getting into a big lather, a big barney, a big fuss, a big froth about trivial issues. But as we shall see, something very, very important is at stake here. And the first thing he reassures Timothy about is this. What's happening, Timothy, is not actually a surprise to God. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, verse 1, in later times, that is the times after Jesus has died and risen again. The Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit has told them that this would happen. Now, it's not clear how the Spirit has made that clear in the text, whether Paul sees this as the fulfillment of Jesus' words in the gospel, or whether the Spirit has spoken directly to Paul or to somebody with a prophetic gift. But either way, it must have been reassuring to Timothy and the church. If you thought being a pioneer church in a pagan culture was going to be easy, think again. If you think being a church, a pioneer, go-for-it church in this part of London, in this pagan culture, is going to be easy, well, maybe it isn't going to be easy. God has anticipated this opposition and he's in control. And then we have these words. Some will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, when you first heard this, doesn't that seem a bit over the top? I mean, honestly, doesn't it? I mean, particularly to the Southern English sensibility. You may not all come from Southern England, but you know what I mean. Doesn't that seem a bit over the top? Particularly when you find out that actually what's being talked about is being single and not eating prawns. What's the connection here? Well, first of all, the Bible is clear from the beginning unto the end that there is a spirit realm, that there are forces at work that usually we cannot see, that angels exist and demons exist and that Satan is alive and conniving, not a deity, no match for God, but nevertheless at work. And this conviction runs through Paul, doesn't it? It's here in this letter five times. It's in Ephesians, it's in Revelation, it's in very much in the Gospels. And it's a reality that Jesus wants us also to be alert to. So in the prayer that he taught his disciples, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and so on, we normally use the words, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, I would just like to let you know that there's certainly no New Testament lecturer at London School of Theology who would, if pushed, translate it that way. They wouldn't translate it, "deliver us from evil," but "deliver us from the evil one." Now, if we prayed, "deliver us from the evil one," every day from the age of 5, or from the age of 25, or the age of 35, or 45, or whenever it might be that you became a Christian, then it might be a very normal part of our thinking that there is a spirit realm. What Paul is saying is that false teaching lies find their ultimate source in the devil. He is, as Jesus says, the father of lies. And just as in the garden the serpent questions the goodness of God's intentions and the reliability of his word. He questions the goodness of God's intentions and the reliability of his word. He says to Eve, "Did God really say? Did God really say that?" So here, the teachers of falsehood are promoting behaviours rooted in the same denial of God's goodness in creation and a denial of his word. But why is Paul so confrontational in this situation? Hypocritical liars, he calls them. That doesn't seem terribly polite. Who is Jesus most confrontational with? Who does he call whitewashed tombs and brood of vipers? Not publicans and prostitutes and adulteresses and tax collectors. He calls the Pharisees and the teachers of the law whitewashed tombs and broods of vipers. Why? Because they're more sinful than other people? Because he loves them less? Because they most oppose him? Or maybe because what they're teaching is a terrible misrepresentation of God's character and of God's intention. And maybe because what they are teaching has a terrible impact on people and he's trying to wake them up. So Paul is exercised here because whilst forbidding marriage and not eating pork may seem relatively trivial, they are the expressions of a set of beliefs that do the following things at least. They slander God's character. They misrepresent God's purposes in creation and in redemption. They diminish the incarnation of Jesus, that he comes in the body. They diminish what it means to be a human. It offers a false messages about what it means to be holy. It adds burdens to people that God had no intention that we would have to carry. It contradicts the very heart of the gospel, and it creates a kind of bogus holy elite, a kind of SAS group of people. Apart from that, it's fine. Now, that may seem a little bit far-fetched at this point. See, some things are symptoms of not much at all, and some things are symptoms of something very, very serious. I leave the cap off the toothpaste.
"You left the cap off the toothpaste."
"Well, I just forgot."
"No, you didn't. It's an expression that you don't care about me, you don't care about my work, you don't care, you don't honour and respect everything I do in this house."
This is clearly fiction. What is it a symptom of, is the question. Ideas and their trajectory. So the forbidding of marriage and the forbidding of particular food connect in this way. They suggest that our physical nature as people in bodies is not good, as if natural relations between men and women are less than pleasing to God, as if the food that God has created for our use are not good. This, as Paul points out in verse 5, goes against the word of God. Now look for a moment, you'll recall Genesis 1, where we are given God's own evaluation of his own work of creation. Here, by the way, is God's project performance appraisal form. There it is. On day 1, God seems to think he did quite well. Day 2, he clearly forgot to fill it out. Day 3 was good. Day 4 was good. Day 5 was good. Day 6 was good. And overall, project review, fantastic. very good. Creation is good, very good. So he creates man and woman, and marriage, that is the bodily union of man and a woman in lifelong commitment, begins in the Garden of Eden, begins in delight, in the Garden of Delight. It's a good in itself. And it leads to the fulfillment of God's creation mandate. Now, we know that God doesn't command all people to marry. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians, Paul suggests that there can be certain advantages of being single. But that is not to suggest that it is required or normative. Paul recognizes a calling to be married and a calling to be single. And it's likely at this point that Paul is probably himself unmarried. And it's likely at this point that Timothy is also unmarried. But they're not making a principle of their own circumstances. They go to the Word of God for that. Actually, in Christian belief, men and women do not find ultimate fulfillment in marriage or in singleness, or in having children or not having children. In Christ, we find our ultimate fulfillment in Him. So to forbid marriage is to contradict God's word and His character. Similarly, as it relates to food, we don't just find an affirmation of God's goodness in giving food in Genesis 1. In Psalm 104, for example, we're told that the God is the one who makes wine that gladdens the heart of man and woman, oil that makes his face shine, and the bread that sustains his heart. Now, the Bible is against drunkenness, and I fully understand why quite a number of people choose not to drink alcohol at all. That's absolutely fine. But in origin, wine was given to gladden the heart. So yes, red wine may have positive functional benefits for the heart, and Timothy is later told to take a little wine for his stomach. But God's primary intent is to bring joy. Similarly, the idea that oil makes the face shine, I don't think is merely there to suggest that if we have enough olive oil, we end up looking like those wonderfully smooth-skinned, tanned Italians in the Bottoli ads. I don't think that's what's going on. It's about joy, isn't it? It's about joy and generosity. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Shining faces. Similarly, bread may sustain our physiological systems, but sustaining the heart surely means more than that. Calvin, and I recognize that we have the king of Calvin studies here today, but Calvin, that well-known partygoer and theologian, put it this way: if we ponder to what end God created food, we shall find that he meant not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer. That's Calvin. C.S. Lewis put it this way: a delight which is both utilitarian and poetic. I have no idea what that means, but sure does sound good. So food is not just given for nourishment, it's given for enjoyment. So yes, we read in 1 Corinthians 8 that some people in Paul's time were finding it difficult to eat food that had been offered to idols. And so Paul says, if you're finding it difficult, fine, don't eat it. And yes, we as followers of Christ are indeed encouraged from time to time to fast and pray. But the New Testament does not require abstinence from certain foods as an expression of faithfulness to Jesus. So Paul makes it clear in verse 4 that we can eat anything when we receive it with thanksgiving. That is, that we recognize who it comes from. Our sovereign creator. Thank you, sovereign creator. Our gracious father. Thank you, gracious father. Our generous provider. Thank you, generous provider. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this food. Thank you for the tangy sweetness of a good kiwi. Thank you, Lord, for the combination of crunch and smoothness to be found in a Ferrero Rocher. As the ad says, indeed, you are spoiling us. So, in sum, God's word about marriage and food stands four square against the false teacher's instructions. But Paul's problem with them is not just about obedience to God's word on these particular issues. Because again, behind these false teachers' instructions lie something much more damaging. Ideas have legs, they lead you somewhere. So where might the idea that marriage and food is forbidden lead you? Well, it might lead you to believe that bodily union between a man and woman is not terribly important to God. That marriage is a less holy estate than singleness. It might lead you to believe that the body is not that important to God. And if our physical bodies are not important to God, maybe the physical world doesn't matter much to God either. And if the physical world doesn't matter much to God, then what we do with the physical world doesn't matter much to God, does it? So maybe it's really okay to pollute the earth and not to care too much about the pandas and the polar bears. And if our physical bodies don't matter that much, maybe grinding material poverty doesn't really matter that much, does it? Or maybe doing science at university or engineering and studying the material world. Well, why would you want to do that? Because the material world doesn't matter. And if the physical world doesn't matter much, well, maybe what we do with our physical bodies in the physical world doesn't matter much. So maybe daily work as a farmer or a builder, as a cleaner, as a merchant, as a housewife, as an IT person, maybe that doesn't matter either. Maybe anything we do with matter, with the physical world, doesn't matter that much. Maybe all that matters is spirit, prayer and contemplation. Maybe we should all become monks and nuns. Too late for some of us. Maybe that's the highest calling. And actually, that's exactly what happened in the early church. People came to believe that matter didn't matter. People came to believe, therefore, that work and business and art and sport and dance didn't matter. People came to believe that some jobs are really much, much more important to God than others, much holier. And actually, that's exactly what's happened in the UK church over the last 120 years and in most countries in the world. So in most sections of the church today, people do believe that all Christians are born equal or born again equal, but that full-time Christians are more equal than others. We do, don't we, have a sneaking suspicion, and some of you have seen this before, that pastors and church-paid missionaries are really God's SAS, our holy elite. We do have, sometimes, even in a church with brethren roots, perhaps. Praise the Lord for the brethren. A sense that the pastor is, well, you know, the Holy One. Not that they might think that. But if we really got our act together and got our quiet times together and got our scripture memory, well, then maybe God would call us to that. Or just below them are missionaries, when they're obviously only when they're overseas. And then you have full-time Christian workers, so-called. People who work for the Salvation Army or the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, extremely holy people. Then you have tent makers. What's a tent maker? Well, a tent maker is somebody who's got a skill that a country overseas needs. It could be an electrician, it could be a midwife, they could be a builder, a teacher of English, a foreign language, an accountant, engineer, whatever. And you go overseas and you take that skill as a Christian so you can share the gospel in that country, blessing them with your skill as well. So what happens if you work for as a Christian for Kodak in Riyadh in Saudi Arabia? Well, I tell you what happens. The whole church prays for you. That's what happens. And actually, in many churches, your picture will be on the wall. And your picture will be on the wall next to a map. And you will be given a piece of elastic band or perhaps a bit of red string. And it will go from your picture to a map. And then there will be a drawing pin or a push pin. And it will go into Riyadh. You will be given a piece of string and a drawing pin all to yourself. And you'll be prayed for. But suppose you work for Kodak in Harrow. What are you? Nothing. Is your picture on the wall? Do you have a little bit of elastic band and a pushpin honouring you? Probably not. And then you have elders who are obviously holier than deacons, who in turn are holier than ordinary church members, are holier than poor people, who are not church members, are holier than middle-income Christians, who are obviously holier than rich Christians. Because where there is brass, there is muck. And the muck is at the heart of every man or woman who makes brass. The church has a deeply suspicious view of anybody whom God has blessed with wealth. And the Bible says there are many dangers in wealth. Many dangers in wealth. Many dangers. But it's just as easy to be materialistic as a poor person as a rich person. Of course, everybody is holier than these people. Sadly. Maybe we didn't begin. Maybe the church in the UK doesn't begin by telling people not to marry or telling people not to eat prawns or pork. But it's the same flaw. It's the same doctrine that's at stake, which is the doctrine of creation. That's what's at stake. So it manifests itself. This flaw manifests itself right across the church in the UK. So imagine for a moment you're a young person, and some of you don't have to imagine that. And imagine you're going on a weekend house party And two of you come back. All the rest were killed. No, two come back. One comes back and says, I want to work for Tear Fund. Fantastic thing to do. Another comes back and says, I want to start a small business. Which one gets the most affirmation? Which one gets prayed for? Which one does the church support financially? The Tear Fund applicant with a £1,000 grant for a summer course in international development, or the business person with a £1,000 grant to set up a second-hand petrol pump refurbishment business in Kenya? Which one? And which one might have the most impact on poverty? What do we really think? My prayer partner took over a company to create jobs in the poorest country in Europe, a country where the per capita income is a third of that of Albania, the country's Moldova. Since then, he's created over 500 jobs in Moldova and Romania in IT. They're quite well-paid jobs, about £12,000 a year, quite a lot of money in Moldova, which generates, therefore, £6 million a year that wasn't there going into people's pockets so that they can live better. Anybody here giving away £6 million? It's quite a lot for one person's brilliance, entrepreneurial brilliance, to build a company that's doing that. What's Tear Fund's budget? I'm a fan of Tear Fund. I think they do a fantastic job and they spend their money really, really well. So don't hear anything else. Their budget is £61 million. 10 of those guys, just 10, delivers the same, theoretically. So if you want to make an impact on poverty, where are we going to do it? Can't tell you. Depends where God calls you. But the church overall has been anti-business, anti-commercial, anti-engineering, anti-all the stuff. But it's not just the theology of creation that's at stake here, it's the theology of the cross. That's my friend, John. Because you see, Jesus comes in the body, does he not? And we're told about him that he was involved in creation. For by him all things were created, our wonderful Jesus. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. But through Jesus we're also told that God comes to reconcile all things to himself. All of creation, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The whole cosmos, by making shalom, that is wholeness. Wholeness, completion through his blood shed on the cross. God's concerned about everything, all matter. As Jesus says in Revelation 21:5, I'm making everything new. Not some things, everything. And it doesn't mean replacing all the old stuff with different new stuff. It's like you have a look at this tie and you think, he really could do a bit better than this, couldn't he? I think, you know, it's really a little bit dull. I think we need something a little bit brighter. Let's zip down to the Harlequin Centre, or perhaps down to Harrow, St. George's and St. Anne's, and buy him from next a tie more appropriate for the sartorial elegance for which Fairfield is so renowned. That's not what's being talked about here. It's not a new, different tie. What God's going to do, he's going to take this tie, he's going to put titanium in it for strength, he's going to sheen it with platinum, he's going to add sapphires and rubies and emeralds and strew diamonds across it like Jamie Oliver strewing Scottish raspberries across a trifle, and it's going to make this tie make a Lady Gaga outfit look like a funeral director's suit. That's how gorgeous it's going to be in the new creation. God isn't getting rid of it all, he's transforming it all. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in all these places. Jesus is Lord. But there's one other poisonous teaching to this, poisonous prong to this false teaching which Paul is concerned about. And here it is. What they were saying is this. Abstaining from these foods is a requirement for following Jesus. It's a requirement for following Jesus. To follow Jesus, you need to continue to fulfill what's called the ritual law. In other words, the way to God is through what you do. Do this and you'll be okay. But the gospel of Christ is exactly the opposite. In the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is, this is what he says. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not yourself. It's the gift of God, not by what you do, not works, so that no one can boast. So this is one of the truths that Paul refers to in verse 6 in our chapter. The good teaching that Timothy has followed and that he is meant to pass on. We don't get to God by anything we do. We come into relationship with God because of what he has done. And the good news is the declaration of God's victory of what he has done in Christ. Now, in Timothy's Ephesus, there would have been two main groups of people who would have been affected by the belief that you could work your way into God's good books. The first group were the Jews, and the second group were everyone else. The Jews, because they had, I come from a Jewish background, because they had elevated obedience to the law to the means of being right with God, salvation by works. And everyone else, or at least pretty much everyone else, because the heart of pagan worship was that the idea that the gods could be manipulated by bringing sacrifices to them. If I do this for you, I can earn my way into your favor and you'll do something for me. In other words, the underlying dominant worldview of the culture of the time was salvation by works. It was in the air. Is it in the air in our culture, I wonder? Aren't we living in a culture with an increasing obsession for measuring things? Outputs, quotas, quarterly targets, percentiles, league tables. And these have been come to be applied not just in the business realm, but to almost every area of our life. So think, and some of you, if you like, suffer from this. Think about our tick box education system, with its endless fixation on exams, 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 exams. May the Lord bless you all in your exams this week. And how that can produce in young people a sense that their future is not dependent on their character, not dependent on God's plan for them, but or emotional maturity or talent, but on A's and A stars, on a 2-1 at university, and so on. Salvation by A's alone. Think about our work culture, where the pressure to perform and the measurement of performance has increased in pace and frequency. Quarterly results, daily targets. You've done a great job for the last 27 years, but I'm afraid last week. And think about how that short-termism is the enemy of the health of companies and also the psychological well-being of many people. It's the numbers that count, not how you get there. Salvation by performance, salvation by work. This is how our culture disciples our minds. We're not telling people not to eat prawns, but we are telling people that what you do is how you get right. Our culture tells you that if you want to be significant, you have to have success. It is success that leads to significance. And that is the opposite of the gospel of Jesus, because it is significance in the gospel that leads to success, because we are significant, because he created each one of us in our mother's womb, because he thought of us before the foundation of the earth, because he's had his eyes on us from every nanosecond of our lives, and because he sent his son to die for us and sent his spirit to resource us day by day by day by day. We are daughters and sons of the King of the universe, not functional widgets in a globalized capitalist economy. God's love is a springboard and a parachute, a springboard enabling us to do things we wouldn't otherwise do, and a parachute to cushion our fall. So what Paul is telling Timothy to deal with is not a couple of little minor issues, but actually a terrible disease that is the enemy of the gospel. And then briefly he tells him what to do. And this second section I commend to your own reading and reflection. It's a fantastic section. I want to offer you just essentially two thoughts on it. His view is this. Paul's advice to Timothy is twofold. Teach right, live right. Teach it, live it. Let your walk match your talk. And it's that advice that runs right through the rest of the chapter. So in verse 6 he says, point these things out to people. Teach them. Whoops. Teach them. And then he says, train yourself. In other words, teach it then, live it, train yourself. Verse 11 says, teach these things. And then he says, set an example, be an example. Teach it, live it. Verse 13 he says, read scripture publicly, teach and preach it. And then why? So that everyone may see your progress. In other words, you know, live it. Show people that you're growing. And just as he calls on people to teach with devotion, with carefulness and accuracy, so he calls on him to live all these things with diligence. There's a parallel. Put it another way, tell and show. Or put it another way, show and tell. It's the same for all of us, isn't it? Day by day, out there where we are, we show it and we tell it. We show the difference that Jesus makes in our lives all the time, and we tell it as often as we can, as often as the Spirit prompts us and enables us to do it. So Paul isn't interested in Timothy just knowing the stuff. He wants him to live it. He's not interested in him treading water, but growing, moving on in every aspect of his life. And it's summarized, isn't it, for us? Timothy and us, well, speech, how are we doing? In his words, in his life, which is a word meaning conduct, how are we doing? In love, that is in his relationships, how are we doing? In faith, that is in the way that he lives a life that shows that he's dependent, trusting in the Father, trusting in the Son, and trusting in the Spirit's resources day by day. How are we doing? And purity, which is more than sexual purity. It is cleanness, freedom from sin. Whole life Christianity. I wonder if we want that for one another, or are we content to leave each other where we are? Are we content with where we've got to, an understanding of Scripture and the mind of Christ? Do we want to move forward? I wonder one practical thing, I mean, the end of the day, or towards the end of the day, perhaps if you're walking back from dropping a child off at school or coming back on the tube. How did I do today in speech, in life, in love, in faith, purity? Lord, show me. And then rejoice in the ways that he's helped you, because he probably has, and you've probably done great things today. And confess those things where I blew it. Because when he shows you things, he doesn't show you those things to pull you down. He shows you them so you can grow. Trust in his forgiveness and ask for help for tomorrow. And what's our ambition for others in the church? For other people around us? Do we believe that they can't grow? They can't change? Or are we really here to help one another along? And what of those called to preach and teach? Who will be a Paul to our pastors? And help them to progress in speech, conduct, life, love, faith, and purity. Will we make sure, as you seek a pastor, and as you bring another one in soon, that they do actually have time to spend in prayer and study, so that they can grow in understanding and application of God's word? Paul, he loves Timothy, doesn't he? So he wants the best for him. And that best affects every aspect of his life. Paul is ambitious that Timothy should do his job well and use his particular gifts well. Because if he does, the whole church is going to benefit. That they would know the fullness of the salvation that Jesus offers. So yes, in these verses, many, many have been saved in the sense that they've accepted Jesus. But Paul wants them to know the fullness of that salvation. Just as Jesus said, I've come that they might have life, or abundant life. Abundant life. Let's be ambitious for one another, as Paul was for Timothy, that we would help one another make progress in every area of life. Interestingly, in this chapter, Paul gives Timothy 12 direct orders. Doesn't sound very English, does it? But maybe we do need to learn to trust one another enough to at least make a suggestion or two. This week you might start with a prayer for someone and for yourself. Ask the Spirit to help you and guide you. That's why Jesus sent him. May the Lord be with you. I've just had a direct command from Paul over here. I have to close in prayer. Shall we stand together, if that's all right? Can you just open your eyes for a moment and just very briefly, without doing anything embarrassing, just look around the room. We are the people of God on this day, the people of Fairfield in this place, in Northwood Hills. We've been given to one another to encourage one another forward in every aspect of life. And Lord, we plead with you that we might be such a community, loving one another, helping one another grow in you, protecting one another, correcting one another if necessary, training one another, teaching one another, cheering one another on in grace and truth day by day. The Lord be with each one of you. The Lord bless each one of you. The Lord be gracious to each one of you. The Lord make his face to shine with favor upon each one of you and give you his shalom, the peace of mind, body, spirit, and soul that does indeed pass all understanding and is available to each one of us in all and every circumstance. In his, the name of Jesus, his precious name, we ask these things. Amen.